to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with everyone today. We have another great episode lined up for you and a very important topic, but one that might catch you surprisingly. But let me introduce to you first our regular. We have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. He also serves on the board here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you again.
Good to be here talking about a subject that I need to learn a lot more about. I confessed.
Yeah, well, I confess too. My sharpness is slipping. But today we're speaking with Dr. Vern Poitras, who's professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's been a guest on the program many, many times before. But Dr. Poitras, we're no less excited and privileged to have you with us today. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you for inviting me. I'm glad to join the conversation.
Well, we always look forward to speaking with you, and you have many great insights, and you're looking to drive us back to Scripture and to the glory of God, but you do so through a variety of vectors. And today we're speaking about Dr. Poitras' latest book, Redeeming Mathematics, A God-Centered Approach. It's published by Crossway, a brand new book, and I'm delighted to have a copy here in my hand. Once again, this can kind of continues Dr. Poitras' work in looking at different subjects and fields of study through a proper biblical worldview, and seeking always to understand the world in light of God's revelation and to think his thoughts after him on a created level. So we're going to talk about mathematics today. But before we do so, as we always do, I want to mention that we are listener-supported, and we encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. There you can pledge your support either with a weekly gift or maybe a one-time gift. But of course, we encourage you to pray for us and give us your ideas. We enjoy what we do and we volunteer on behalf of this nonprofit organization seeking to support the church. We want to provide resources that help you learn and to grow in your understanding of God's Word. And so help us do that if you're able and if you desire by visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate. I want to thank you so much for your support of Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Poitras, you've been speaking about and touching upon subjects that are in this book, Redeeming Mathematics, in several different places. Obviously, your book on logic. You also have some material on this in Redeeming Science, and there's many different places that we can speak about this subject. But this is something very near and dear to your heart, but also something that has a significant place in your own academic history. Would you mind explaining your love of mathematics, which led you eventually to undertake and complete a PhD at Harvard in the subject? How did you get involved in numbers, and how has that been a part of your life?
Well, good question. I got involved in kindergarten because I had an older brother, and I got fascinated by addition of big numbers, and it sort of went from there. In the early grades, I thought, I want to be an engineer, as I love Tinker Toys and mm-hmm. building things like that. But then when I found out about elementary algebra and the more abstract mathematics, I wanted to be a mathematician. It really attracted me. And in high school, this I think, as I look back, gives me a relationship to what other people are struggling with. When I was in high school, I had become a believer from an early age, a believer in Christ. But in high school, I worried whether my love for mathematics was more than my love for God. Mm. And I knew, of course, from the first commandment that no other gods before me, that was wrong. And so it worried me because I really did love mathematics, and I know, you know, it's partly a matter of giftedness and talent. I've met plenty of people who can't stand it. They've had bad experiences yeah. in grade school and struggles, but I did love it, and I was good at it. But I had no one to tell me until years and years later that those two things, the love of mathematics and the love of God, needn't compete with one another, because you love mathematics because of the beauty and the truth and the things that are in it, that they're reflections of God himself, so that you should praise God for that rather than seeing it as a distinct area that is in competition with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so this book is partly to help people on that kind of practical level, particularly if they have a strong love for mathematics, or maybe if they had bad experiences with mathematics, to say, you know, God hasn't given me a lot of talent there, but I can begin to see how fascinating it could be and how much it could lead to praising God for those who do have the talent. So I think it has the potential for changing a lot of people's attitudes towards something that has become to have a bigger and bigger place in the modern world because of its role in science.
Yeah. You know, yesterday morning I was actually at a Christian school, which is nearby, and they had a little pastor's breakfast, which they invite local pastors to come and to hear about what's going on at the school. And they had a little program where different grades came forward and did different things. When some of the younger kids recited a verse, some of the older high school students performed a little skit that they're preparing to do on a missions trip. And they actually had a testimony by the mathematics professor, who spoke about, you know, his own personal testimony and the way that the Lord has worked in his life, and then how he sees his own role in teaching mathematics at this particular school. And it was very powerful. And he had very influential people in his life from a very early age who would show him how mathematics was related to God's plan and purpose, and how it revealed God in a particular and special way. And that became very important to him. And he says he doesn't really know exactly why he's at this school, other than the fact that the Lord has a plan, and that can be accomplished. One important part of him being a teacher is not just teaching people what 1 + 1 is, but also showing how it points us to our triune God. Did you have people in your life early on? You mentioned that really maybe that wasn't the case until much later, but were there people influential in your life who kind of helped you to see the beauties of God's glory in numbers?
Well, my parents were Christian believers, mm-hmm. and took me to a Bible-believing church. So we heard about Christ and his redemption, and I'm very grateful for that. And then I had a mathematics teacher in high school who encouraged me a lot. He saw that I had gifts in that area, but to this day, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, and he never built the bridge, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
So I didn't. The fact is, I didn't have anybody like that who specifically addressed the relationship of mathematics to God, the Creator.
Mm-hmm. The title here, of course, the book "Redeeming Mathematics." I know. Sometimes titling committees get involved here in how this works, but I'm wondering if you might help us to be oriented around this subject. Do you feel that mathematics is something that needs to be redeemed?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, because strictly speaking, with a narrow use of the word redemption, redemption is about saving people from sin.
Yeah, right.
Mathematics is not a person, so
right.
It doesn't need saving in that sense. But a short way away from that is the fact that sin has power to corrupt our thinking as well as our behavior and as well as our attitudes. It corrupts everything. And, you know, one of the things I learned reading scripture, but also in coming into a reformed understanding, was this exceeding depth of the corruptions of sin, and what Cornelius Van Til called the noetic effects on the mind, that nothing is left pristine, pure, including how we think. Well, that includes how we think about mathematics. So if you really want a more precise title, it would be Redeeming Our Thinking About Mathematics. But, of course, mathematics on one level is a human project. Now, I believe that, you know, God created the universe and God created regularities, but one side of it, and I talk about in the book, is the human side. And actually, that gets us very quickly into questions that materialist philosophy or atheist philosophy just cannot answer. How is it that there's a relationship between the world out there, which has two apples and two apples making four apples, okay, the world, and ourselves who think about mathematics and think about general truths like 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. And the third thing is the abstract truth. 2 plus 2 does equal to 4, and it doesn't apply only to apples, but, you know, to anything else in the world. So there's three areas, and they're consistent. They're in perfect harmony. Well, I say perfect harmony, but we can make mistakes as human beings, mm-hmm. you know, errors when we make even simple arithmetic, right, and add up and make mistake. But we can also correct the mistakes, which shows that we have a norm. We have a standard in our minds against which we're operating. Mm-hmm. Where does that come from? So I would say, and I think this is scriptural then, God has created the world. He has specified the standards, the norms for mathematics in his speech governing all things, and he has made us in his image so we can think his thoughts after him. Mm-hmm. So we are able to say we have a harmony, but if you try to do that harmony, starting with materialistic philosophy or materialist evolution or even with pantheism, the world is God, but then there's everything is one. You can't adequately explain the diversity. So the fact is that even in understanding why is it that human beings can undertake this project of mathematics, we're all dependent on God. Even the non-Christian who doesn't admit that he is, he's dependent on this harmony between these three areas. Now, my point in redeeming mathematics is the human side, right? We've got to rethink what is mathematics and why it exists and where it comes from and how it reflects the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because many of us have been taught in the history of the Western world, mathematics is just out there and has no relation to God. And my struggle in high school expresses that kind of thing. Here's math, here's God, no relationship that I could understand.
Mm-hmm.
Your first chapter called God and Mathematics is absolutely fascinating to me, mainly because you and I have talked about this in personal conversation. The argument you put forward actually is reflected in the semi-private notebooks of Jonathan Edwards. The notion, now, although he talks in more broad categories of laws of science or laws
right.
of nature, you're being more specific, but the general principle holds true. Talk to us a little bit about what you explore in the first chapter, which is, the general entryway after the introduction into the book.
Yes. Well, I do some of the same things there that I do in my book, Redeeming Science, for scientific law. So I would agree with Edwards that scientific laws like Newton's laws of motion or law of gravitation, that kind of thing, and laws of mathematics, simple things like arithmetic, for instance, 2 plus 2 is equal to 4, they both of those things, well, there's a human side, as I say, but if you talk about the laws out there, not as we know them, but as governing the universe, they have the attributes of God. They display the eternality, the self-consistency of God, the unchangeability of God. You just can go down a whole list of divine attributes. And the reason why I think that is because the real laws of the universe are God's speech. And that's seen in Scripture: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. It's teaching that God's speech is the specification of the whole universe, including its regularities. And God's speech, of course, reflects who God is. And it goes back to the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity. So we've already got Trinitarian basis for science and for mathematics. And I actually got onto this partly through my teacher, John Frame, but I found out Augustine had done something similar because he saw God's attributes as reflected in the truth, the very concept of truth, because, of course, God is ultimate truth. And so his attributes are reflected in truth, which is in his mind, and then which we reflect as created human beings. So I do think it is something that people can profit from thinking through, because it really brings out the fact we should be praising God for what we're seeing, whether it's scientific law or whether it's a mathematical truth, because it reveals the attributes, the deity, the eternality of our God.
That's important that we have a doctrine of God correct at this point. And one of the things that you bring up here just in chapter 2 is something we've spoken about many times before, but it would do us well to speak about it again, and that's the old problem of the one and the many. How does the problem of the one and the many really find itself as kind of at the center of this issue of numbers and even their nature?
Yeah, well, it does, because it's at several levels, actually, because numbers, any one number, let's take the number 2. In a sense, its unity, the unity of our conception of 2 is the one side, and the number of things, 2 cats, 2 apples, 2 oranges, that kind of thing, those are the many instances where we see the number 2 embodied. So what's the relationship between our general conception of 2 and the particular instances? Well, that's one instance of a much larger philosophical question, and it's Van Til, as you gentlemen know, it's Van Til that really got me thinking about this, because he saw that unbelieving philosophy was unable to give a rational account of the origin of one and many in relationship to one another. Either you start with a one and you can't explain how it ever differentiated, or you start with a many and you can't understand ever explain how they're related. Well, you need God the Creator. And I say that's not, of course, God doesn't exist because of our needs, but his existence is displayed in the very fact of the wonder of this world that has many cats belonging to one species of cat and many numbers belonging to one class of, let's say, natural numbers. So that's another level in which you see the one and the many illustrated. Why do these things exist in harmonious relationship? You know, the one and the many, properly understood, are not in tension with one another in the created world. Why not? Because God made it all, you know, and it goes back to his own harmony in himself, the three persons, one God. So I'm using some of Van Til there and what he taught me, but I believe it really is true, and it is one of the implications of Scripture, because God as Creator is ultimate, and anything we see in this world goes back to him and his plan.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very important, because you can't do mathematics unless you already are presupposing things are both one and many.
Yes. The other chapter here where you get into some of these basic features is the fourth one on the nature of numbers. And I think that might raise a whole host of questions for people that they've never considered or thought about. How would you respond to the question, or what might you say regarding the nature of numbers? What do numbers themselves presuppose? What is their ontological status, and how do they even exist in the world?
Well, it's a good question. And actually, there's a whole field of philosophy of mathematics mm-hmm. that's debated that and come up with several competing answers. And I get into this more of the unbelieving views in an appendix, but you can either emphasize that numbers are part of the world because there are groups of two cats, for instance, okay? And so supposedly we derive our idea of two from looking around at groups of two things, although that doesn't explain why there's one many in the world, so it's still a problem. But that's deriving the nature of number from the world. Or there are intuitions in our mind, and there's a philosophy called intuitionism that basically deals with mathematics that way. And that's, of course, man made in the image of God, you see, the Christian view. The non-Christian view just has man in a vacuum because you can't explain who we are without reference to God if we're made in his image. But a Christian view, yeah, we have an idea, intuitions about numbers, because we're made in the image of God. We naturally think his thoughts after them, although, you know, in our rebellion, of course, then we twist it. And then the third thing is numbers as an abstraction, numbers as general truth. And that's the normative aspect, of course, which God has specified by his speech. So I'm saying that all those three things belong to the understanding of mathematics. So I'm not making mathematics one or the other. And that goes together, in effect, with Van Til, because the norm is more like the one, and the things in the world are more like the many, and we as human beings sort of stand halfway between in some respects, because we can think about both. But don't prioritize either one, because God has specified both sides of it, and you don't need to say, I've got to somehow explain everything, starting with some point in the world, see, because then really you're substituting the creature for the creator. Mm-hmm. If your ultimate explanations are in terms of, let's say, start with the world and then human observation leads to us creating numbers as a generality, just starting with the world. What you're doing is you're making your sense experience the ultimate God. Mm. That's your starting point for everything. But a Christian doesn't need to do that, needs, in fact, to resist doing it. So my account of numbers has at least those three things, but then you can talk about the relationship of numbers to language or the relation to human social experience, because that's the way we learn as children and even as adults. So that approach, what I'm doing is what I call anti-reductionistic, of saying I don't need to take something in the world, whether it's sense experience or whether it's a story of materialistic evolution. You know, that's very popular nowadays. I don't need to take that one thing and make it into a little tin God, because God has made this world with these many kinds of dimensions to them, and it's in harmony, not because we can reduce it all to one point, but because he's one God, right? And he's made all of these dimensions of how we operate with numbers.
How does the problem, and it is, I believe, a problem of naturalism or materialism enter in? I think I know the answer, but it would be good if you could spell that out for our listeners.
Right. Well, philosophical materialism says that it's all, the whole universe is nothing but matter and motion and energy. And that's the ultimate constituents. And everything else, including we as human beings, are built up piece by piece. You know, we're our atoms, basically. It's pretty grim worldview. But popular in intellectual circles, partly, I think, because of the prestige of science. And people think science leads naturally to materialism. Well, it's really an illusion. It's almost like a magician's trick where science focuses on matter and energy in motion, and then you convert that focus into saying science is, well, you another move is science is the only respectable form of knowledge, and then therefore everything is about energy and matter and motion. But the paradoxical thing about that is there are many problems with it in terms of its own lack of consistency. For one thing, the commitment to saying everything is about matter and energy and motion is not a scientific statement. Supposedly, it's, you know, science is all the knowledge we have. That's not scientific. It's philosophical. It's a commitment that's coming actually for religious reasons, I believe, to say that the things that science studies are the only thing that matters. But the paradoxical character of that is that you need not only matter and energy, but you need laws governing the matter and energy. Where do those laws come from? And the materialists typically don't even realize there's a problem. They just assume the laws.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the laws are, when you think about it, immaterial. They're ideas. They're not, so they're almost right away you've got a contradiction to sheer materialism that says there's nothing but matter. You know, the people who are into this kind of mold like the prestige of modern physics and the laws that physicists have discovered about elementary particles and about gravitation and so on. Well, those are highly mathematical. So they already presuppose the one and the many. And so you got into a situation of the dog chasing its tail. They have to have the one and the many in the mathematics to create the physics, to create the world we know, to create human beings who then get a knowledge of mathematics and say, understand the one and the many. And then they say, well, this is all just popped into existence kind of thing. They haven't really explained the mathematical side, as well as the fact that mathematics actually applies to a world. It isn't just an abstraction.
Mm-hmm.
So there are actually many difficulties there, but I think most people, they're just living in an atmosphere where they don't raise the questions of where does all the mathematics come from? Where does all these unique physical laws, it's not just mathematics in general, but it's particular equations. Why these equations and not some other ones? And nobody is answering that.
Mm-hmm.
No, there,
they
there's
can't,
a,
really. Because it's their last thing back. It's their substitute for God.
Right. It's interesting, also connected with this would be the how, if you're a materialist, now this is probably not the thrust of your chapter, but you have the whole idea of consciousness, right? The problem of mental states arising from a purely material universe. And of course, even unbelievers are raising problems with materialism. Even Thomas Nagel in his book Mind and Cosmos raised the issue, but he didn't want to go to the place of God, certainly not the Trinitarian God of Scripture. So that I think is a good segue into moving to part two of your book, where we deal with our knowledge of mathematics. And I had just one observation and or question. I'm not sure which way I'll put it until I actually do. Now, we often make the distinction, Dr. Poitras, between natural revelation and natural theology, the one being what God reveals in nature and the other being human reflection upon nature. And sometimes in our conversations about math or science and laws of science, and you brought this up, actually, you mentioned it in passing, there's a difference between the law itself and human formulations of the law. Can you talk about that briefly?
Yeah, I think that's very important. And it's for somebody who has learned from Van Til, you would say it goes back to the creator-creature distinction. Because the real law, sort of out there, is God's speech. So that's the level of the creator. Our knowledge of God is the level of the creature, and yet it can be real knowledge. And there's temptations for fallen people to corrupt knowledge all over the place, but one area is just right there, either to deny that you can know anything at all because you're disappointed that you're not God. And that happens actually more than people might think, that they're tempted to feel, if I don't know everything, then everything is in motion and nothing is stable. Or they think they know absolutely, so they become their own tin god, and their conception, let's say, of mathematics is a standard for everything, rather than saying, I'm going to submit to God and confess that he knows at a deeper way, not simply knows more facts, but he knows himself infinitely. And so his knowledge is qualitatively infinitely deeper than mine. That, I think, affects the entire range of human knowledge in a subtle way, but in a deep way, nevertheless, because it's related to the fact, do you praise God in his infinity, or do you make yourself the intellectual center of the universe?
In your chapter on human capabilities, you're going to, I believe, address the ability of humans to understand mathematics. That, of course, is intimately connected with what you just said. We're made in the image of God. We live in God's world. He reveals himself both in nature and in scripture. But how do you drill deeper with regard to math?
Right. Well, one of the issues is whether mathematical truths themselves, once we know them, do we become the standard? And even there, I'd say no. What we know truly, but not with infinite depth. And knowledge is also, it's never little bits in isolation. To know 2 plus 2 is equal to 4 is also to know how to apply it to objects in the world. Otherwise, you're just repeating words that you don't understand. You know, you can teach a child to say, before the child has learned the significance of numbers, in theory, you could teach the child to say 2 plus 2 is equal to 4, or even 3,000 plus 3,000 is equal to 6,000 when he doesn't know what 1,000 is. You know, does he really know then the mathematics? No, he doesn't. He's just verbalizing. To know it means to know it in relationship to a world where there are, thousands of objects. And I believe then to know it in relationship to a norm that God has specified. And there is where people get into idolatry, because they postulate that normative element, the general truth of mathematics, they postulate it as an impersonal something out there, independent of God. And if there is a God, then God himself must submit to it. Now, you see, there you've got a subtle change where the real God, the God above God, has become the mathematics as an abstract object. Whereas I would say, and I believe this is the direction that Scripture points, that God is absolute, he's the only absolute, but he's consistent with himself, and that self-consistency and the one and the many in the Trinity is the very origin of mathematics. So it's not as if we dissolve mathematics and say, well, it's all nonsense because it's subordinate to God, so we're not really in contact with truths that God knows. Well, we are, but it's God himself who is the ultimate origin rather than an abstract truth. But also we know it in relation, as I said, we know it in relation to the world. And I think there are people who like to think that they could be independent of the world. and that they could know independent of the world. But in fact, when you analyze how we come to know things, how children learn, you know, how do they learn about mathematics? They start very simple with instances of two apples and that kind of thing. Our knowledge is related to the many of the world, right? And the generalizations, the one truth, 2 + 2 = 4, and the many illustrations of that in the world, the one and the many are always tied together. And that's part of understanding how human beings know, but that too is derivative from the way God made us in his image.
Now, Dr. Poitras, I have one question I'm dying to ask you, and it's related to what you've already just said. Sometimes presuppositionalism, or covenantal apologetics, as we like to call it now, is criticized for its notion of brute facts. In other words, someone will sometimes say, well, how is cookie baking for the Christian different from cookie baking for the unbeliever? Follow the same recipe, you apply the same ingredients, you follow the recipe, and so forth. What I'm getting at is Van Til had the notion of truth involving not only a particular fact, but also how that fact relates to God and his will and plan for the universe and so on and so forth.
Right. I think that's the fundamental answer. And the fact that there's one recipe and that a non-Christian can follow it, a non-Christian even has to be disciplined to follow a recipe and has to know language, and all those are gifts of God. So it's because we live in God's world, you know. But I think the more fundamental point is the one you made, that Van Til rightly, I think, points out that the one piece, whether it's a recipe or one single arithmetic truth, always exists in relationship to other truths that we know, and then beyond that, the truth in God's mind and his comprehensive plan, and that any one truth testifies to the God, you know, the in terms of the attributes of God, and what I mentioned Augustine doing this, testifies to God, and that is being suppressed. So at that level, then you got to say an unbeliever and a believer don't really mean the same thing exactly when they say 2 + 2 = 4, because the one of them construes it subconsciously, maybe, you know, he doesn't spell it all out. He construes it as being a truth that's just out there, and the other one says, this is a truth that God has specified.
Right.
Is it personal or is it impersonal? If it's impersonal, you're worshiping a false God. You know, that's, you're idolatrous in your very conception of what 2 + 2 = 4 means. If it's impersonal, then that's an instance of idolatry. So I believe that these things they're not, there's no brute fact, not even a numerical fact. And that's one reason why I wrote the book. You gentlemen, I think, must sense that.
Mm-hmm.
I wrote the book because mathematics, in particular, simple numerical truths, is one of the last strongholds of people who say there's something that's religiously neutral, where we just don't have to worry about God, and it doesn't matter whether we believe in God or whether we are rebelling against him. This whole area of knowledge is neutral, and I disagree with that. And I think it's important to work with that in mathematics, because that's one of the last areas where people will flee and say, well, at least this area is completely neutral. But it isn't. And one of the easy ways to say it is, as I said, is your conception of this truth impersonalistic or personalistic? Is it God expressing himself, or is it just an impersonal thing out there?
Uh-huh. You know, as you start to detail some of the more basic features of mathematics and simple mathematical structures, you connect each and every one of these things with the nature of God and how God is presupposed in all of these. How, What are some basic ways for our listeners to understand in which addition or the idea of what is next or even the simple idea of counting, how do those things all point to God's character, even his Trinitarian character?
Right. Well, I wanted to do that. The book is, as you gentlemen know, as from dipping into it, the book is dealing with, for the most part, very simple mathematics that we learned early, very early in the early grades of school, and that we now take for granted. And that taking for granted is taking for granted that it's a neutral something.
Mm.
So that's precisely why I wanted to go after simple things. What is addition? That kind of thing. An easy way to illustrate it is that on Earth, the idea of what's next is illustrated by human reproduction. Adam had a son in his image after his likeness and named him Seth. That's Genesis 5, verse 3. And then there was, at that point, there was one more human being. So that's the idea of addition, right? You add to the class of human beings by producing another human being. Very concrete, but it's an illustration of this process of the conception of addition. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Adam is imitating God, and the language is that he fathered a son after his image in his likeness. It's very similar to Genesis 1, where God creates man in his image. So then you say, actually, this whole ability to have a next member, in this case of the human race, but you can generalize that, the next member of any class, conceptually, that goes back to Adam's ability, as made in the image of God, to produce an image that's another human being. Where did that come? Because God made Adam his image. Where did that come? Because Christ is the eternal image. So you're already back into the Trinity, and now, lo and behold, the Father begetting the Son from all eternity is involved as the archetype, that is, the original, in understanding why there we can conceptualize a next thing. So I see that as the foundation, God himself in his Trinitarian character as the foundation for the concept of the next thing, and then, of course, the concept of addition, which is adding perhaps not one, but many things.
You move on in parts 4 and 5 to deal with other kinds of numbers and higher geometry and higher mathematics. Can you go into a brief detail about those sections? You've got actually 7 chapters at that point.
Right.
Cover briefly.
Well, I talk about sets because sets are used by mathematicians usually to derive the entire structure of higher mathematics. And that is often conceived of in a reductionistic framework philosophically of that all you need is sets and everything else follows. Well, actually, the whole concept of sets is it's a group of things, maybe that has, it's a group as a collection with maybe more than one member. But the more than one has already got the one, the many in it. So you really haven't derived anything that you didn't have already in the very, you know, that is mentally in the very concept of a set. But I wanted to show how the concept of a set again derives from God as the creator and God in his Trinitarian character with the one and the many. Multiplication, the same thing. And then space. Space is a different kind of thing than number, although we can numerically measure distances in space. So there's a harmony between number and space. And that's, again, another area where you can say God has to specify a harmony. But space, I believe, is created space within this universe is a kind of creational image of the relationships among the persons of the Trinity who indwell one another. Now, that's mysterious, highly mysterious. But it uses language that is related to our conception of space. And rather than say, well, that's just sort of a metaphorical thing, I want to say God is the original, and when he creates space, then that is a kind of imitation on the level of creature. So we're still distinguishing creator and creature. It's the imitation on the level of a creature of mysterious relationships of indwelling among the persons of the Trinity. So that gives you an example of the thing. But then one of the fascinating things in detail about geometry is the invention of analytic geometry, which is basically correlating numbers in space and just working with that over and over again. It's an important part of modern mathematics, but it's constantly relying on the fact that number and space are in harmony with one another. And the harmony, of course, as you would expect, I say, well, that goes back to God as creator.
Yeah. Do you find things like irrational numbers and even imaginary numbers? I think many of us would, you know, we can understand the concept of infinity and how that might relate to God's eternal being. There's a much more direct correlation there, perhaps. But what about things like irrational numbers and imaginary numbers? Do you find them fitting in as well?
Yeah, right. Well, for a mathematician, those are fascinating areas. Mm-hmm. They may sound formidable to somebody who's coming to it from the outside, but the very names that have given them show the struggles and the suspicions that mathematicians themselves had over these things. And an irrational number is not irrational. You know, it is the irrational. The word irrational is used in a technical sense, but it seemed irrational to some of the Greeks who wanted every number to be a ratio, that is, every relationship between two lines of unequal length to be a simple ratio of natural numbers. Mm-hmm. And they discovered that, for instance, the hypotenuse of a right triangle with two equal sides, the hypotenuse has a length of the square root of 2, and it's not a ratio of any two natural numbers. Mm-hmm. So they were suspicious about that. But what that illustrates, I think, is basically the creativity of the mind of God, in that he has given us realms to explore that aren't simply reducible to ratios of natural numbers. So you accept it as something that God gives, and of course, mathematicians today work with this without worrying whether it's irrational in the ordinary sense of the word. So I go into some of those things to show how they are extensions of the thinking capabilities that God has given us. They are extensions beginning with natural numbers, and to show how those extensions also are dependent on our imitation of God and his original character.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I think in some way, things like imaginary numbers and even irrational numbers, they just point out the finitude of human knowledge. I think in the field of mathematics, you can... some people might have the sense that you can have this exactitude and precision and that you can be comprehensive of all things. But even within the field of mathematics, the world's brilliant minds still struggle at the limits of human understanding. It always points them towards the triune God.
An irrational number is a kind of illustration of that, both of human capabilities and of their limits. Because if you try to write out an irrational number as a decimal, the decimal will never come to an end. The number pi is a famous example within mathematics, that 3.14159, and it goes on. You can go on as long as you want. Now, we as human beings, by the gift of God, have found ways of calculating out that decimal expansion. Calculating it out as far as we want with the time that we have, but it's a finite time, and it never comes to an end. So that never coming to an end is still saying, yes, we are finite. We never finish this calculation, but God himself has a total conception of this number. So it's built into the number pi and to other so-called irrational numbers that are rational in the mind of God, mind you, right? But it's built into them a kind of revelation of our finiteness over against the infinity of God.
Now, you have five appendices or appendixes, whichever way you want to go, dealing with the secular theories about the foundations of mathematics and then Christian modifications of the philosophies of mathematics. And then deriving arithmetic, mathematical induction, and elementary set theory. Now, I think the last three you've kind of touched upon already. I'd be interested in appendixes A and B, secular theories, and then Christian modifications, and whether you think those modifications are in fact modifications enough for a Christian perspective.
Right. The simple answer is no. Although right. I want to honor the intentions of Christians who have tried to, in the past centuries, have tried to get a Christianized version of, let's say, Platonism. But I don't think that the ones I list are adequate. And what I do in the first of these appendixes is to talk about Platonism very briefly, says numbers and mathematical truths are abstractions, abstract forms that eternally exist. And you see, the key thing is for Platonists, they exist independent of God. So they become a rival kind of God, and the Platonic forms are all that way. But in principle, that would include mathematical truths. And the Christian modification is Christianized Platonism that says they're ideas in the mind of God. Now, that's close to it, but I want to include Van Til's insight that the one and the many are equally ultimate, and that means that you don't have pure abstractions without instances. That's the problem with Platonism. He prioritizes the one. The concept of the good, for instance, is more ultimate than individual good things on earth. Okay, so there's Platonism. Empiricism starts with the world, and what I've said about the interlocking of the world and the general truths of mathematics and our own minds is a way of saying empiricism is inadequate. And then there's logicism, which tries to derive mathematics from logic, and you can feel the reductionism right there. I just start with logic, but logic needs one to many to get going. So it really is the dog chasing his tail. You have to have what you're going to derive before you start. Conceptually, that is, you have to have in your own mind to understand what you're talking about in logic. Then intuitionism starts with intuitions in the human mind. That's the origin of mathematics. And you can see the one-sided of these. And then formalism is a newer kind of thing, 20th century mostly. It's just saying mathematics is a study of certain formal language systems with certain rules. But why these rules? Because not everything corresponds to what we conceive as mathematics, so it doesn't really work. And then predicativism is really a limited view. It's not attempting to explain everything, but to avoid paradoxes that have cropped up in the history of mathematics. So I don't see that it is on the level of these other explanations, which intend to be total explanations of what is mathematics and how does it originate. So the Christian modifications, the two of them, as I say, the one of them is Christianized Platonism, where the ideas, the mathematical ideas, are in the mind of God, and then Christianized empiricism, where God creates the laws of mathematics for this world. And the trouble with that is that it threatens to make the Trinity unknowable. If mathematics is just for this world, then how can you talk about three persons always existing? So I don't think that works.
Now, it's interesting. That observation that you make, Dr. Poitras, sounds almost like a criticism that has been leveled against Van Til himself in the past. The doctrine of analogy, denying that we can know truth, but only an analogy of the truth.
Yeah, and one of aspect of my response to that would be that the person who says that, he has got to be aware of not being satisfied with being a creature. When
yes.
he says, I only know an analogy of the truth and not the truth, what he means by the truth is the truth as God knows it. So
that's,
to know truth,
correct.
He's got to know it as God knows it. Well, clearly that's not going to ever happen, right? But if you accept that God is who he is, you also accept that he's made us in his image and that he has really shown who he is, not simply truths in mathematics, but who he is. That's the most stupendous thing of all. And when God says that he reveals himself as God the Father in relationship to the Son, that's analogical language, if you like, because it's related to fathers and sons within our human experience. But it's doing it in order to show us something that is really always true. You can't do the doctrine of Trinity, if you think about it, without affirming that analogical language in the sense of father and son, right, which is analogical,
yes.
not on the same level. God is not father of the eternal son in the same way that human fathers are fathers of their sons, right? So, but it's not, doesn't mean nothing either. You've got to accept that that really gives you truth, or you just don't know God.
Yeah.
So I think,
right.
you know, the people who are objecting to Van Til really haven't seen that there's no alternative. You know, we're forced by the Scripture in its concreteness and its use of this Father-Son language, we're forced to admit analogy gives us real truth, not just quote, an analogy of the truth.
Yeah.
Yes, there was. I remember one time Lane Tipton and I were together at the Montgomery Library at Westminster Seminary, and we were talking to a friend who espoused the view behind that criticism, and we argued him to the place where he had to admit to affirm that humans had more than an analogy of the truth would be that humans and God had to share a mind.
Yeah.
And he said, yeah, that's probably true.
Yeah.
At that
yeah,
point,
and,
I would have
and
raised
the
white
glory
flag.
Of the way God has made us is that we don't need to be God. We don't need
right.
to have the mind of God in terms of this metaphysical identity in order to know him.
Right.
In fact, we know him inescapably, you know. Right, through the things that he has made. That's Romans 1. And through, of course, the verbal communication. And I think some people discount the value of the verbal communication that God has given us in Scripture. Oh, that doesn't give us a real thing. Well, yes, it does.
Yeah. Amen. I appreciate the fact that we can start a conversation on mathematics and then appropriately end our conversation speaking about the triune God and how he has made himself known. And I think that's the true value, or one of the greatest values of this book, Dr. Poitras, the fact that you have bridged the gap for many of us who, you know, would not normally think about these things and how God relates to numbers and how numbers demonstrate his character. So I want to thank you for this, and I hope that many people will read it, especially students of mathematics, and they will come to a greater appreciation to see God in all of creation, not just in the things we typically think about, but the fact that he's everywhere.
I hope that that will be the case. I wrote the book with a desire that it would help people like what I was in high school of loving mathematics, but not understanding the relation to God. Mm-hmm. It's partly for those people, but also because I think the whole issue of an area of knowledge independent of God is being fought out in the modern mind a lot because of the forces of secularization. And if we can break off one area like mathematics and say it's independent of God, then we'll reconstruct the whole world on a mathematical basis in order to be free from God everywhere else. You know, 'cause that's human rebellion. That's the heart of the rebel is I will build an account of the world where I can escape God. So I think that, you know, this area of mathematics, sort of along with others, but it's challenging because it's people see it as a neutral. It is one area where this battle for independence from God is being fought.
Yeah, and we find it in figures who otherwise would have a very sharp and strong doctrine of antithesis. So think of Abraham Kuyper, for example, who's certainly not attempting to create an intentionally neutral space, you know, in terms of idolatry, but yet we still find a tendency to make neutral room for numbers and counting and weights and measures and things of that sort. And so I appreciate your call to remind us the fact that there is no neutrality and that all truth is God's truth, even in areas where we think it might not be the case.
Yes, well, that is what I was attempting to do. You're right. You're quite right.
Well, Dr. Poitras, thanks so much for joining us. Of course, we encourage people to visit Westminster Online. You can do so at wts.edu and find out more information about the courses that Dr. Poitras teaches. Dr. P, are you teaching any of the THM modular courses?
I am for the first time this June, and off the top of my head, I can't specify exact dates, but I'm teaching the hermeneutical foundations, which is more the questions about what is the nature of meaning and how does that relate to God.
Absolutely.
So that I'm going to attempt to teach in June as a modular course.
That's a program our listeners really should look into. The THM modular program is something new at Westminster. I really am excited about this, and I'm hoping it's going to open up the possibility of study for many, many more students who are otherwise geographically bound. You know, go to the website, wts.edu. You can find out more information about the modular program, and it's pretty amazing. But you can take concentrated courses at Westminster and work toward a THM, which is an excellent degree. It's basically like a half PhD. But also, I mean, it's the same courses that the PhD students are taking. And I would love to see more and more pastors, especially getting into the deeper things of God and studying courses at this THM level and then writing THM projects, you know, theses and papers. We need more of it. Wouldn't you agree, Jeff?
I agree. Amen.
Yes. Yeah. So WTS.edu for more information on that. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and got a lot of new writing and some great posts that have been posted recently. So a lot of great things to check out. Of course, if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or you can tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.